paragraph in Ephesians 1, which is the record of a prayer which the Apostle Paul found himself praying apparently constantly for the saints of God at Ephesus. And by means of a careful study of the prayer, we are discovering what God's will is, not only for the saints who lived at Ephesus many hundreds of years ago, but what His will is for us, His people, living in this present hour. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. It is obvious that the focus of the Apostles' prayer is that the Ephesian Christians might receive an increased measure of the Spirit's grace and ministry as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that is, the Spirit whose function it is to grant the people of God clear, distinct views of divine truth. And this text, of course, is one of the many out of which the perspective of the hymn that we have sung comes. Paul is praying that there be greater heat in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians, but he knows it will only come as there is greater light by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he is particularly concerned that in his ministry of illumination, the Holy Spirit would grant to the Ephesian Christians more distinct, clear, spiritual views of three things. First of all, the hope of their calling. And we spent some 5 weeks studying that little phrase. The hope of their calling. And we saw why the apostle was so concerned that they have these enlarged, increasingly accurate views of their calling, or the hope that flows out of their calling and all of its practical implications. Now this morning we turn to the second of those things that he prays God would grant to them as the Spirit ministers to their hearts, and he calls it the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now we have seen in our previous studies that these three things are related one to another. The hope of the calling is the hope, that is, the confident expectation of the future blessings of salvation as that expectation resides in the bosom of the child of God. Now the object of that hope is the inheritance. That for which we hope is the inheritance, and the thing that secures the attainment of that hope and the inheritance upon which it focuses is the exceeding greatness of the power of God. The power already operative in their conversion will be operative to bring them into the full enjoyment of their inheritance, which is the object of their hope. And so you see, these things are bound together by a very logical connection. Now we come this morning to the second of these two things, the inheritance. And what I wish to do, if time permits, is first of all show the identity of this inheritance. What is the inheritance concerning which he prays? Having done that, we shall consider briefly the author of the inheritance, and then thirdly, and this will be the bulk of our study, the nature of that inheritance, and then last of all, the recipients of that inheritance, all of these four things being derived from the text itself. All right, in the first place, what is the identity of this inheritance? When Paul uses these words, that ye may know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance, what was in his mind? As with verse 11, where we find a similar word used, in whom we were made a heritage, or were given an inheritance, There is a difference of opinion amongst commentators as to the precise meaning of the apostle's words. The words themselves and the grammatical arrangement could possibly be construed to mean that the people of God are God's inheritance, and Paul is concerned that the Spirit of God would give to the people of God a greater appreciation of all that God possesses in His people. Now that's a wonderful biblical truth. Particularly in the Old Testament, you will find Israel called again and again the heritage of God, the inheritance of God. In the New Testament, the people of God are also considered as Christ's inheritance. Titus 2:14 speaks of them as His peculiar possession. Ephesians 5, speaking of the church as the bride of Christ, it's that which He will inherit at the day of His coming in the marriage of the Lamb with His bride. And though that is a precious truth, I do not believe it is the truth being dealt with here. But rather, the words will allow that Paul is speaking not of the people of God as God's inheritance, but rather, he's speaking of that inheritance which is the possession of the people of God. Now you say, Mr. Martin, Pastor Martin, why have you made the decision in favor of the second? Well, let me give you very briefly three simple reasons. First of all, because of the unity of the immediate context which suggests that this is the meaning. I've already laid before you the progression of the three ideas. Notice the phraseology that Paul uses. He speaks of the hope of His calling, that is the calling of which God is the author. He speaks in verse 19 of the exceeding greatness of His power, the power of which God is the author. And it would be a jarring of the whole internal unity of the passage suddenly to introduce an entirely foreign thought. You have the calling of which God is the author. You have the inheritance of which God is the author. You have the power of which God is the author. So I say the unity of the immediate context suggests that the second meaning is the proper meaning. But in the second place, you have the wider context of this entire passage. Paul had barely finished speaking of the inheritance of the people of God in verse 14. He speaks of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance of the people of God, which is valid until there is the complete possession of that inheritance. Now, if Paul had been treating this subject of the people of God being God's heritage in the previous context, then we might assume that when he uses the same word again just a few sentences later, he's referring to the same thing. However, the reverse is true. He has used precisely the same word, not in terms of God's people being God's inheritance, but in terms of the people of God having an inheritance given to them by God. And you find as you read through the epistle, the same usage is found in two other places. You have it used again in chapter 3. In chapter 5 and verse 5. For this know of a surety that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So then, in the general context of the book of Ephesians, the inheritance is the possession of God's people. And then my third reason is the general usage of this word throughout the New Testament. For you Greek students, kleronomia is the word that he uses. And in every instance, it refers to the inheritance of God's people. And that inheritance is the consummation of the blessings of being in the kingdom of God. Hence he uses the concept there in chapter 5. He hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So when I state that the identity of the inheritance is the possession that is committed to the people of God by God, I'm not being arbitrary. I believe there is good linguistic, contextual, biblical reason for so doing. And why do I take 5 minutes to tell you that? So that you'll learn two things. Number one, don't be guilty of going to the Bible and slapping any meaning on a biblical word that's convenient. And number two, I hope I've given you a little lesson as to how you go about trying to find the meaning of a word. All right? Having then identified the inheritance as the inheritance of God's people, to use the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Now consider very briefly the author of this inheritance. Paul is very careful in each of these things, these three things, the hope, the inheritance, the power, to underscore who is the author of all three. He says, I am praying that ye may know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in or among the saints. As God is the author of our hope by calling us out of darkness into light, so it is God Himself who is the author of our inheritance. He conceived that inheritance. The Scripture says, eye hath not seen, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He has conceived all of the blessings of the inheritance, and so in that sense, He is the author of it. But not only has He conceived it, He's prepared it. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 says, for God hath prepared for them a city. There is a city whose builder and whose maker is God. Then it is His inheritance. He conceived it. He has prepared it, and we may say legitimately, is in the process of preparing it. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. But more than that, it is God's inheritance not only because He conceived it, He prepared it, but He's the one who has given us title and taste of it. Verse 14, He says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. He's given me a title to it, and blessed be God, He's even given me a taste of it. But more than that, He's the God who's pledged that I shall come to the full enjoyment of it. For he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now do you see why Paul called it his inheritance? He conceived it. He prepared it. He has given me title and some present taste of it. And he is committed that I shall enjoy the full blessing of it. And so the whole matter of the inheritance is just another part of the exposition of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And the inheritance, which speaks of the blessings yet to come, has stamped upon it. God, and God alone, is its author. And as long as man's eyes are closed to the biblical concept that all that we receive, past, present, and future of the blessings of salvation is totally of grace, pure, unmixed grace, so that poor man cannot enter into the spirit and the whole ethos of the book of Ephesians, or for that matter, any other portion of the Word of God. At every point where you turn, God has stamped upon all of His blessings, grace, grace, all of grace. And he does so by saying he is the author of them. All right, having identified the inheritance as the future blessings of the kingdom of God that await the people of God, having seen that the author is God himself, it is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, now the heart of our study, what is the nature of that inheritance? Paul describes it with these words, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Let me first of all define those key words, riches and glory, and then seek, and that's all I can do, seek to point you in the direction of the sense in which he calls it the riches of the glory of the inheritance. The biblical word glory speaks generally of the brightness or the splendor or the radiance of a person or a thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. They are a manifestation, an outshining of the splendor of God's character. What the rays of the sun are with reference to the sun, the glory of a thing is with reference to the thing itself. The glory of the sun is seen in the rays that this very moment rest upon a blue car that I see outside the window, upon a green fir tree, and upon some bare willows out there across the street. The glory of the sun is seen in the radiance, in the beams that go forth from it. Now the word riches is the word used for superabundance of possessions. It's the common biblical word for wealth. When Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22 about the thorny ground hearer, the man whose response to the word is choked by the deceitfulness of riches, this is the basic word that he uses. It's the word used in James 5 and verse 2 concerning the indictment of God against these smug rich people. Now, a word that meant in the common parlance, the common way of life, riches, richness, was carried over into the spiritual realm to speak of the superabundance, the overflowing affluence of God's grace to the people of God. So it's the word we found in verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, the affluence, the superabundance of His grace. It's found again in chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches, superabundance of Christ. Found again in chapter 3 and verse 16, the riches of His glory. Now, put the two things together and what do you have? The apostle indicates that the inheritance is characterized by glory. When you look at it, you see a radiance, a splendor, a brightness going forth from the inheritance. It's so inherently beautiful that there is a glory that beams out of it. And he says there is so much glory that the glory accumulates into wealth. So you have the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And he says, I'm praying that the Holy Ghost will help you to see the pile of riches that is the accumulated glory of the inheritance that God has conceived, that He has conferred, and to which He will infallibly bring all the people of God. Let me put it very practically. He's concerned that whenever you as a Christian think of your inheritance, you never think of it in terms of just a day that is sort of semi-cloudy, or just a day in which there is a patch of sunshine here or there. But when you think of your inheritance, He wants you to see it as that which is resplendent with the glory of a burning sun at its zenith in a perfectly cloudless day. The riches of the glory of the inheritance in or among the saints. So it's not enough to know that we have an inheritance, that it's good and that it's certain. He longs that by the Spirit's inward illuminating work, there may be this awareness of its rich glory. Now, having given the meaning of the words, I shall make an attempt to describe something of the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. And the way I want to do this is to refer basically to two brief passages in the book of the Revelation. And our study can only be suggested this morning. It is by no means exhaustive. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, or verse 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. The picture of restlessness, it is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them. They shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the first things are passed away. He that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They are come to pass. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is of a thirst of the water of life freely. What comprises the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? Let me suggest four things this morning. First of all, the riches of that glory is found in the glory of unbroken communion with the person of God himself. Perhaps the most predominant emphasis in the Word of God concerning the inheritance of the saints, the blessings that yet await them in the consummate state of redemption, is right here. It is the glory of unbroken communion with the person of God himself. Notice how John emphasized this in Revelation 21. He sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, the church, the people of God, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, the Ephesians 5 concept. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, and now he's going to announce the thing that is the dominant characteristic of the city of God, the church of God in its consummate state of bliss and perfection. What is it that stands out above everything else of the glory and the grandeur, the radiance of that state? Here it is. The tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them. That's heaven. That's the inheritance. The living God himself dwelling with his people in unbroken communion, and that forever. Why does John place this as the principal characteristic of the inheritance? Well, just a little sweeping view of the whole theological structure of the Bible is in order. When God made man and placed him in the garden, he made him as a creature who could only know his true creatureliness as he had communion with God. He was made to know God, to hold fellowship with God. Sin entered, and the biggest crime of sin was the rupturing of this relationship, so that God in his holiness must turn from the creature, and man in his state of sin turns from his Creator. But now grace has come in Jesus Christ, as this same God moves toward the creature in a way that he himself has designed, in which there is sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the sending forth of the Spirit, so that in his effectual call, what is God out to do? And you must wade through all of the many peripheral blessings of salvation to see that the heart of it is described for us in 1 Corinthians 1, as we read this morning. As Paul thinks of the Corinthians and the mess they were in before God saved them, and all the blessings they have now that they are saved, what does he put as the dominant blessing? He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son. That's it. He didn't say by whom you were called away from hell, though that was true. God is faithful, by whom you were called away from your lust, though that is true. He deals with that in chapter 6. Nor does he say God is faithful, by whom you were called into peace, though that is true. Nor did he say God is faithful, by whom you were called into joy, though that is true. But he says, here's the dominant emphasis, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Now that blessed relationship of communion with God himself in and through Jesus Christ is known in a measure of reality here and now by all the saints. But here's their great burden. That communion is often disturbed by sin.
It's clouded by unbelief. There are times when it seems to be almost smothered by the influence of a hostile world and a wicked devil. And the great pain of the child of God in this present state is, I've had a taste of what the full inheritance will be. I've had an earnest. And there are moments when my communion with God seems such that I feel this mortal frame can't hold it. And I have to say, Lord, enough! Times when communion with God is such that I do wish with Newton that I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But other times, if I had to be honest, I'd have to say I don't have an ounce of conscious communion with Him. Unbelief, sin, and these other influences have entered. And the great pain to the child of God, as someone prayed in this very place Wednesday night, oh God, forgive us that even this day, 2, 3, 4 hours have passed and I've had no conscious thoughts of You. That's the grief of a true Christian. Now, what's the first facet of the glory, the riches of the glory of the inheritance? Here it is, that they shall be with their God, and their God shall be with them. And in the words of Revelation chapter 22, these are precious words in this same vein, verses 3 and 4. There shall be no curse anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. His servant shall serve Him. Here's the phrase. They shall see His face. And it'll never be clouded with sin. Never be clouded by unbelief. Never will the face of God be withdrawn as chastisement for our sin, as the disciplinary exercises of the Christian life, when there are times God withdraws the light of His countenance to chastise us. That's done, and blessed be God, it's done forever. And the child of God will know the glory of unbroken communion with God Himself. Paul says, O my Father, give them the Spirit, that they may understand the riches of the glory of their inheritance. That's the first part of the riches. Secondly, it will not only be the glory of unbroken communion with the person of God Himself, it will be the glory of undimmed conformity to the image of God. Undimmed conformity to the image of God. Again, a brief theological survey. Man was made to hold communion with God in a context of moral likeness to God. The Bible says God made them male and female, and He made them in His own image and after His own likeness. What does that mean? It meant that man's mind thought as God's mind thought. Man's judgment was parallel to God's judgment. Man loved what God loved. Man hated what God hated. Man reveled in what God reveled in. There was this perfect conformity to the moral and spiritual likeness of God. But now sin entered, and what happened? Man has become a child of the devil. John 8:44. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He says, now you reflect the image of the devil who's become your spiritual father. But now what happens in grace? When God lays hold of a man in grace, He begins to fashion him again after His own image and likeness. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 24. It's the most precise, concise statement of this principle in all of the New Testament. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And put on the new man that after God, that is, after the pattern of God Himself, hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. As He describes the change that has occurred, and this could rightly be translated, that ye have, not making it an exhortation, but simply a statement of fact, and would parallel Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But whether we get into that matter or not, the principle I want you to see is this, that God Himself is the pattern of that holiness and righteousness unto which the believer is being recreated in Christ. And thank God, that work has begun powerfully in the heart of every Christian. But, it's the inheritance that will bring the complete
fulfillment of that change. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's when we shall see him that we shall be fully like him. And so the great pain to the child of God now is there is so much in him that is unlike the Savior. Here God has implanted within his breast the longing for total conformity to Christ. May I say that that's one of the marks if you're a true Christian? You're not satisfied that you've come up to some standard that men have set. You're not content that you live a reasonably respectable, quote, Christian life so that people don't suspect you. You know what it is to be pained about the inward sins that no one knows about but you and God. Because you know it's unlike the Savior. When someone speaks ill of you, and instead of being able to respond reflexively as the Savior did, there was no guile in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. We feel the spirit of Adam within us. We want to strike out. And even if by the grace of God, the words are swallowed, and that spirit is put to death before it gives expression in words, the child of God is grieved that it was ever there. And he says, oh God, for the time when that'll be done. And done forever. He's concerned about conformity in his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his motives. Well, child of God, take heart. The second aspect of the glory, the riches of the glory of the inheritance is that it will be the glory of undimmed conformity to the image of God. So that the Bible gives a beautiful picture. It's so intimate and endearing that it would almost be blasphemous if the Bible didn't give it. It says, God has predestined His own to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'm quoting from Romans 8:29, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we stand in the presence of God, when God is done bringing us into the full inheritance of the saints, there will be such a proximity of moral likeness between the Lord Jesus and all His people that He'll be as the elder brother in a family where everybody looks alike. That's exactly what the passage means. That He might be the firstborn, the rightful heir, the elder brother, the supreme one amongst His many brethren. Some of you had this experience. You walked into a situation, there were three or four people in the meeting, and you said, well, that's the oldest one in the family, but look at all the rest. They belong to the same stuff. Well, there are times when the people wouldn't match me with my Savior. They wouldn't match you with the Savior. There are grotesque and hideous features upon our faces, spiritually. But thank God the time's coming when the conformity will be complete. That's part of the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Why does Paul want them to know this? Well, John gives us the answer. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. If that's what I'm going to be, thank God it's worth it to roll up my sleeves and get on with the job now. I'm not about a fool's errand. Why can I dare in Christ's name to cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes, buffet my body, press on in the way of holiness, because I'm not on a fool's errand. The job is going to be completed. And it's in that confidence that I give myself to the disciplines of working out my own salvation with fear and with trembling. Then in the third place, trying to describe something of the riches, the glory of unbroken communion with the person of God Himself, the glory of undimmed conformity to the image of God, but then the glory of uninterrupted joy in God and in His gifts. The glory of uninterrupted joy in God and in His gifts. Go back to Revelation 21:4. And this seems to be, again, a dominant perspective regarding the inheritance. And He, God Himself, there's the intimacy of communion, you see. And what will He do? Wipe away every tear from their eyes. How more intimate a picture of communion with God can you get than that?
someone so near to me that he sees a tear starting to come out my eye and takes his handkerchief out of his pocket and reaches over it. You mean God will have the eyes of all of His people so in focus that He can wipe away every tear from the eye? That's the picture. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the first things are passed away. Now, to catch the significance of this, we come back again to the present state of the child of God. It's a state in which he experiences all of these things that are the exact opposite of joy. Tears, sorrow, mourning, crying, pain. Now thank God, in the midst of those things we have the earnest. So Paul says, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But he never said we do not sorrow, period. The earnest, the down payment of the inheritance is the realization that I can face the stark naked reality of death when it intrudes in the circle of my intimate loved ones and say, thank God, death shall not always hold its prey, but it still holds it. I always get disturbed when people read at funerals, 1 Corinthians 15, as though it were fulfilled now. O death, where is thy sting? You read the passage. And it says, in that day, when the Lord comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then shall be brought to pass that saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It has a sting now, and it has a victory now. We sorrow not as those who have no hope, thank God for that, but we sorrow. We sorrow. We do not mourn with the sorrow of the world, when it mourns with that sorrow that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians, the sorrow of the world worketh death. When a man's conscience so tormenting him for his sins, he can't stand it anymore, and he goes out and commits suicide. No, we don't sorrow with the sorrow of the world, but Paul does say, ye sorrowed with a godly sorrow unto repentance, not to be repented of. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. We don't mourn with the hopelessness of a man whose conscience is tormented and who knows no way of release. He either has to run the route of searing his conscience and abandoning himself to sin, or destroying himself, drowning himself in drugs or dope or drink or sex or something else. But in spite of the fact God's delivered us from the sorrow of the world that is death, we still have sorrow. Though God has delivered us from that mourning that is hopeless, we still mourn. And though we know something of the presence of God in pain, we still have pain. And the fact that the Holy Ghost dwells in your body doesn't neutralize the signals that go out from a tortured limb or a tortured internal organs, and the pain of a Christian can be as real as the pain of any sinner. And what do those things do? The present mourning over sin, the present grieving over the loss of loved ones, the present twinges of pain, what they do is they interrupt our joy in God and in our enjoyment of His gifts. But thank God, a time's coming when that's going to be done. That's what it says. There shall be no more death, mourning, crying. The riches of the glory of the inheritance is found in this, the glory of uninterrupted joy in God and in His gifts. We'll never abuse those gifts to our spiritual pain. We'll never enjoy them in the midst of the pain that is a constant reminder that this is a cursed world. Some of you may have seen the advertisement in the New York Times, and I imagine it was in some of the other papers, of the latest religious rage in the New York area, Reverend Ike, that charlatan who ought to be consumed by God's anger and wrath. And his ad goes like this. If your religion promises pie in the sky by and by, Reverend Ike is not your man. But if you want pie now with lots of ice cream on it, Reverend Ike is your man. Verily they have their reward. Paul prays that the saints may know, not pie in the sky by and by, but the glory of uninterrupted joy in God and His gifts. The glory of undimmed conformity to His image, the glory of unbroken communion with Himself, and then in the fourth place, the glory of untiring, undistracted service to God. Look at Revelation 22:3. And there shall be the curse no more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and His servants shall serve Him. Now again, you go back to the original purpose of man. Why was man put in the earth? To be God's servant, to accomplish God's will, to bring glory to God in the total function of his life. So that when Adam was out hoeing the garden, as God commanded him, he was glorifying God by dressing the garden, keeping it, arranging it, having full expression of his native God-given ability and desire for creativity and accomplishment. God was to be glorified. And when he embraced his wife and God blessed them with children, they were to be reared to his glory. What was the whole purpose? That man might serve God and therefore bring glory to God in his creation. Sin has come. And man has turned from a servant of God to a servant of his own lust and a servant of the devil. But when God saves a person, what does he do? You read Romans 6 at your leisure today. He says, God be thanked that ye who were the servants of sin have been made servants to God. There's no such thing as a man being saved without the man being made a servant. No such conversion is recognized in the Bible that merely gets a man loose from the penalty of sin, but leaves him a willful, deliberate bondservant of his sin. But it's still a mixed state. Though I've been made his servant, and without any embarrassment, I say with Paul, putting my name in, so-and-so bondservant of Jesus Christ. There are times when one grows weary in that service. He's in a body still afflicted with sin, and his heart would run out and serve God 24 hours around the clock. But his body taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, Buster, you better hit the sack for a while. And he sees work undone. Areas where he knows he can glorify God and he's not able to because of the limitations. And then he's distracted by the cares of this life. The cares of this life at time choke out his zeal for service, and then his service is crippled because of sin, because of weakness and illness, both of soul and of body. But thank God, when the inheritance comes in its full measure, there will be no more of this. It is the glory of untiring, undistracted service to God. His servants shall serve him, and there seems to be clear indication that since there is no night nor day in that state that awaits us, there will be no need for sleep. I wouldn't be dogmatic. I'm just saying there seems to be the suggestion. And what a wonderful thing it'll be to have a heart so filled to the brim with all the effects of grace, so that there's no distraction of motive, no devious trickery of my own heart, so that my service in the name of God is really service of myself. All of that done away with. To have a heart leaping with desire to serve Him, and a body responding with alacrity day and night, forever and forever. The riches of the glory of the inheritance. I say this is only a suggested list of what comprises the riches. But isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to make you say from the depths of your heart, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Blessed be God that He should ever purpose such an inheritance for me. The glory of unbroken communion. The glory of complete conformity to Him. The glory of unwearied service, the glory of undisturbed joy in God and His gifts. Let me press a question upon your conscience this morning. Does what I've described sound glorious to you? Or could you sit back and say, what in the world is that crazy guy getting so excited about? I thought heaven was going to be all the bills paid and no taxes and streets of gold and a penknife in your pocket and cut off a chunk and cash it in and go to the celestial Florida during the winters and all the rest. Beloved, I'm amazed at how many so-called Christians have a purely materialistic pagan view of heaven. We've described the Bible heaven this morning, the fulfillment of the inheritance. Has your heart leaped within you? and said, "Oh God, hasten the day"? Or have you sat there cold and dead and indifferent to the whole thing? Listen, my friend, if your response has been the latter, there hasn't been genuine spiritual excitement. I'm not talking now about those of you who through weariness or present afflictions of conscience or mind have not been able to respond with the same emotional delight that you wish you could. I'm not talking about that. That's part of the burden of even a child of God. When he sees a truth that his mind says, "That ought to excite me, but I feel this." No, I'm not talking about that. But I'm asking that as these things have been expounded, if your heart has been in a state of deep mental, intellectual indifference to all of this, my friend, as sure as you sit in that pew, you're slated for the pit. And until you repent and flee to Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. I can only suggest what I'd hope to say on the fourth point, the recipients of the inheritance, and I must close with this. To whom does this inheritance come? Notice how careful Paul is to limit it. He says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or in the case of the saints, which is a legitimate use of the little preposition "en" in this context. And I have no lesser authority than Robertson, the great Greek authority, to stand behind me in that. It's the inheritance in the case of the saints. Now, I don't have time to go into that word. Maybe that's what we'll do next week. But suffice it to say, by using that word, Paul is both being inclusive and exclusive. Who's going to have that inheritance? Somebody that after he's been dead for 30 years and a group of men get together and elevate him to sainthood? Not on your life. All whom God makes saints by effectually calling to his Son. Weak saints, ignorant saints, stumbling saints. This inheritance is in the case of all the saints. So take courage, weak saint, fearful saint, trembling saint, stumbling saint. The inheritance is purchased for all the saints. It's inclusive, but it's exclusive. It's for the saints and only for the saints. And the saints are the Hagias, the holy ones. Those who have been set apart unto God by the mighty work of the Spirit. Those who have begun to evidence this internal change of heart and mind. The saints have the inheritance. Not all who make decisions. Not all who make professions. Not all who have the benefits of a covenant upbringing. Only saints. Are you a saint? Are you a saint in the biblical sense? You've been called into fellowship with Christ. You've been radically severed from the basic attachment to the world of sin and lust and pride and rebellion. Wonderfully brought into a relationship of basic subservience to and trust in the Lord Jesus. If not, my friend, the inheritance is not for you. And you read right in this passage, John was conscious of it. And I'll close with just reading those words. Notice how in the midst of the glory of the inheritance, what he says. Verse 7, Revelation 21, "He that overcometh shall inherit these things," the things we've been describing. But verse 8 says, "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part shall be in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." John was ever conscious as he writes, and the Lord speaking through the angel who was the messenger of God to John, that there is this division, this classification, to save the lost. Those shall inherit the glories of the redeemed, and those who shall sink into the terrors of the damned. My friend, God help us. If we can ever let our rejoicing in our inheritance become irresponsible indifference to the awful specter of the doom and the destiny of the impenitent. God help me as a preacher if I would irresponsibly be carried away with the glory of this, and together as God's people feeling it without warning you, that as elevated as is the glory of the saints, in direct proportion is the terror and the horror of the state of the damned. You say, how can I become a saint? Well, thank God you don't need to go out and behave yourself and hope that a few people will put your name up 200 years from now. Right now, by fleeing to Jesus Christ and saying, God, I'm everything but a saint. My heart is meshed with sin. I love my sin. I've wanted my own way, but I see that I wasn't made to go my own way. I see that I wasn't made to do my own thing. I was made for you, to obey you, to glorify you, and I've messed it up and I can't. God, for Jesus' sake, have mercy upon me. God, I do want to turn from all of that and unto everything and anything that you desire me to be. That's repentance. And faith, then, is casting yourself upon His Son, who's promised, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. May the Holy Spirit give us to know it more fully because of our study today. Let us pray.